Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the passage that Pastor John read to us a few minutes ago. 1 Corinthians 13. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Therefore, we ought to praise and thank our Creator and Redeemer all the time. But sometimes it's fitting for us to give special thanks for special blessings, and that's what we're doing today. We're celebrating God's goodness toward us over the past 30 years, and He has blessed us in many ways. The greatest blessings, of course, are in the lives that He has changed, the people who have come out of darkness into light, the people who have come to Christ through the ministry of the church, those areas of growth that have taken place in our individual lives through the ministry of the church as a whole, not just the pastor, but every member of the body of Christ ministering to other members. We also thank Him for enabling us to pay off the mortgage. Now, people say, is it really paid off? Well, the money's in the bank, and the last withdrawal comes on Thursday. This coming Thursday, the 27th. So that's worth thanking the Lord for, I think. Okay. I'm thankful to the Lord not only for the financial victory and relief that represents, but for God's work in your lives, because God has enabled you to be generous, to go through some difficult times and times when things were low, and yet you were able, by God's grace, to continue paying that thing off. And so it's thanksgiving to God for that. As we look ahead, we want to continue experiencing God's blessing. We want to see the lost saved. We want to see the saved growing. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up to the glory of God the Father. And if we want to experience the blessing of God in a continuing basis, we need to keep first things first. In the days ahead, the Lord will measure us not by our apparent success, whether that's great or small, but by our love, because love is the one thing necessary. And that's the focus of this chapter. We're going to look at the first three verses this Sunday, and in later messages, other verses as we work through the chapter. But the first thing we see in this text is that performances without love are worthless. Performances without love are worthless. Let me read those first three verses again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now we see two kinds of performances in these verses. First of all, we see supernatural performances. He begins with the gift of tongues, because that was the gift that the Corinthians were abusing and were magnifying above others. And then he goes on to prophecy, a gift that he's going to really encourage and stress in chapter 14. And along with prophecy, he lists knowledge of God's mysteries. And so he apparently means prophecy that are knowledge that is supernaturally given. And he's already mentioned, by the way, the word of knowledge in chapter 12. Finally, then he comes to faith. It's not saving faith, because it's faith that moves mountains. He's thinking back to what Jesus said in Mark 11, that if we had faith like a grain of mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, you know, be moved into the sea, tossed into the sea, and it would be obedient to us. So this is mountain-moving faith to trust God with wonderful answers to prayer. Now, all of these things are good gifts, tongues, knowledge, prophecy, faith, when they are used in the context of love and filled up with the love of God, but they're worthless apart from love. You may remember that in the Old Testament, God gave true prophecies through Balaam, who was a false prophet. He was a false prophet because his heart was against God and not with God. And Balaam wanted to curse Israel. God forced him to bless Israel. And so here was a man who the New Testament specifically condemns, and so does the Old Testament. He was an enemy of God, but he spoke true prophecies. Or Judas. Judas was one of the 12 apostles to whom Jesus gave the ability to work miracles. And when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't all turn to Judas and say, "You know, he never could work a miracle. He's different from the rest of us." They all said, "Is it I? Is it I? Am I the one?" And so, more generally, Scripture predicts false workers of miracles and false prophets. A couple of verses from Matthew. Matthew 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And Matthew 24 tells us in verse 24 that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. These passages should serve as a warning for you not to follow every miracle worker you see on television. If they're living in multi-million dollar mansions, flying around the world in their own private jets, and promising you health, wealth, and prosperity if you only send them money, you should treat them as false prophets, no matter how stunning their miracles might appear to be. Now, there are people whom God uses, perhaps more than average, to work healing in people's lives, and people who are humble not like that. But the ones that are putting it on as a big show, you ought to just ignore them and put them out of your... Don't give them anything, for good grief. They should be giving something to you. So these supernatural things, when they are exercised in love, in the love of God, are of great value, of course. When they are without love, they are worthless. But then we move on to not only supernatural performances, but sacrificial performances. Verse 3 speaks of feeding the poor, giving all of our possessions to feed the poor. And then there's a phrase, an interesting one, if I surrender my body to be burned. Now, some versions translate this, if I surrender my body that I may boast. Well, the existing Greek manuscripts are somewhat divided on that. But in either case, the apostle is describing bodily suffering and maybe even martyrdom. We know that the apostle Paul and other early Christians suffered greatly for their faith. And people do today as well, of course. But in the early chapters of Acts, we see Stephen being stoned to death. We see Peter and the rest of the apostles being flogged. We see James, the brother of John, being put to death with the sword. In later chapters in Acts, and then in 2 Corinthians, the apostle Paul tells us about the sufferings that he endured. He endured whipping 5 times by the Jews, flogging 3 times by the Romans, stoning, and many other torments. And what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 is that none of these things have any value apart from love. You and I might be zealous champions for Christ and endure even hardship for our testimony, but if we're harsh, manipulative, and unloving, it doesn't count for anything. Some forms of Hinduism and Buddhism tolerate people burning themselves to death as a form of protest. It has a very long history in those religions, and there have been a number of examples in recent years. Do you remember seeing some of those in the newspaper, on television? Buddhist monks burning themselves, or Hare Krishna people burning themselves to death a few years ago. Now, it's possible for a Christian to impose great suffering on himself and have no more love for Christ than a Buddhist monk does. The glory of martyrdom, the hope of being purged by your suffering, the attention that one garners, those might be adequate motives apart from love. With love for Christ and love for others, these supernatural performances and then these sacrificial performances, well, they cease to be performances. They're not really performances anymore. They're the love of Christ coming out in manifest ways. And when we exercise them, God is pleased with our use of whatever gifts He gives us and whatever crosses we might bear for the cause of Christ. Love is the one thing necessary. It's necessary for our lives, but it's also necessary for the church as a whole, for God's blessing to rest upon this body of believers in the years to come. The second thing we note here in our passage is that faith without love is not saving. It's not saving faith if there's no love associated with it. When Paul says that without love he would be nothing, he means more than just that our performances are worthless. He says in verse 2, "If I do not have love, I am nothing." I am nothing. It's not just that they're worthless performances, but he says, I am nothing. A professing Christian whose life is devoid of Christian love, has no love, is unsaved. Now, I need to explain this in a couple of steps. And the first thing is that we are saved by faith. We are not saved by love. The whole New Testament stresses this, that salvation comes through faith in Christ, and only through faith in Him. You know some of those verses, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yeah, it's believing in Jesus Christ. Or John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Or Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are saved by faith, not by love. You see, if we said we are saved by love, we might mean one of two things. If we said we're saved by love, we might mean we're saved by loving feelings. You have these kind of lovey-dovey feelings in your heart, and that's what saves you. Or we might mean that we are saved by doing loving deeds, loving actions. Well, if we're saved by loving feelings, feelings without any actions are nothing. And if we're saved by loving deeds, then we are saving ourselves by our own works, which the Bible condemns. So we're not saved by love. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone. But love is the distinguishing mark of faith. Love is the distinguishing mark of faith. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, there are many places I could turn, but this will be a good one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "And though you have not seen him," he means Jesus Christ from the preceding verse, "and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Well, it's through faith that we have the salvation of our souls. But the Apostle Peter is not writing to a special class of Christians. He's writing to Christians in general. And he can say, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Why does he say this? Well, he just knows it's true. Because along with saving faith, there comes, first of all, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you may be firmly persuaded that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners, but that conviction may never have touched your heart. You may not love Christ. You may not have any special affection for the people who belong to Christ. And if that's the situation, you're in a very precarious place. You may be sliding down an icy slope toward the cliff, and you can't stop yourself. And your only hope is to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can lift you out of that and keep you from tumbling down to destruction. And when he does this, you will begin to love him. You will begin to love the one who rescued you from such an awful doom. And so love, and there are other reasons too, but love kind of comes along with the package when you see the Lord Jesus and all he is, who he is, what he's done. You find him attractive. You want him for yourself. Love is the distinguishing mark of faith. So faith without love is not saving faith. Love is the one thing necessary for our individual lives to be fruitful and for Grace Community Church to continue to be blessed by God in the days ahead. Now, the next section of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, is something I'm not going to spend a lot of time on now. I want to do more with it later. But I want to just give a couple of thoughts that are based on this section. Verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, this love, if it's without fruit, it's empty. Love without fruit is empty. That's the main thing that we get out of these verses. He talks about what grows out of love. And the first kind of fruit is a Christian character. A Christian character. We have in these verses a beautiful portrait of the character of a Christian who is walking in fellowship with the Lord. People living in the love of Christ are not selfish. They aren't always telling you how wonderful they are. They don't fly off the handle and start shouting whenever things don't go their way. They don't think sin is funny. They don't nurse grudges. They're not hypocritical and hypercritical over the failings of other people. Now, as we look at these verses, we may find ourselves greatly convicted of our own sins, of the heart and of the tongue. If Christ is your Savior, you will not exhibit these things perfectly in this life. But if Christ is your Savior, he will be working on you to convict you of these things and the necessity of surrendering to him so that these things might become more and more evident in you. Most of the things mentioned in these verses, 4 through 7, relate to how God wants us to respond to different challenges. People say things, they do things to us, how do we respond? But verse 4 also tells us that love is kind, and kindness is not just a reaction to something. Kindness is outgoing. And so the second kind of fruit that I want to focus on just briefly is Christian kindness. It grows out of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It is an evidence of love. And it's a practical sort of thing. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 8 through 18, John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and does not and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." Okay? Love that is genuine is not empty and fruitless. It begins, as it's planted in our hearts by God, to produce fruit in our character, in our responses to other people, and then in this kind of outgoing kindness. Now, it's easy for us to be kind to our friends. It's not too hard to give some money or time to people who have suffered a misfortune. After all, Christians were not the only ones who showed up to help New Orleans rebuild after Hurricane Katrina. Many people were Christians, but there were people who were not Christians who were helping. Kind, nurturing, caring involvement in the lives of people who are unappealing to us, that's harder. But you do see that again sometimes with unbelievers, because God's common grace works in Christians and in non-Christians. His special grace works in those who are His children. But His common grace is what enables the whole world to run and not to fall apart as if they were all savagely trying to kill each other. So kind actions by themselves are not a clear sign of conversion. You can be kind and not be a Christian. On the other hand, when a professing Christian is unkind and unwilling to put himself out for others in need, his profession doesn't look very promising. He may not even be saved. Faith without love is not saving. Love without fruit is empty. But there's something else that we need to say about this one thing that is necessary, and that is that love without God is idolatrous. Love without God is idolatrous. When Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13, we mustn't imagine that he's just talking about the ordinary love that exists among various people who are not necessarily saved. When we elevate love without the biblical context for love, then we create some kind of an abstract idea of what love ought to be, and then we make an idol out of it. And so, for example, when people say, well, if there were a God of love, there wouldn't be any suffering in the world. They've elevated love above God, not defined love according to Scripture, have made an idol out of love. Or the romantic songs and the songs that talk about lost love and all those sorts of things, they're like that. They envision the perfect love, a fantasy love, an imaginary love. And when people fall in love with their idea of love, it may be harder for them to love real people. When love becomes an abstract ideal, something we just have made up in our heads or absorbed from our culture, it has turned into an idol. We love love, not God. So we always have to start with God when we want to understand love. And you could turn many places in the New Testament, but one place is Romans chapter 5. You might want to look at that. Romans chapter 5. Paul has been talking about justification by faith, and now he's going to talk about some of the results of it. And one of the results that he mentions is joy in tribulation and the hope that we have in the midst of that. Starting at verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There is no expression of love in all of human history that even approaches the love of God the Father, who sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners. There is no expression of love in history that matches the love of Christ, who willingly bore those sins and their punishment. Certainly, other people have gone through gruesome deaths. They have sacrificed themselves, perhaps, for honor, or to save their country, or for their family's sake. But no one has borne the holy wrath of God in place of his enemies, for those who hated him and would crucify him. That God should die for the enemies of God is amazing. Now, some people suppose that our love for God is only a response of gratitude because God has saved us. That's a wonderful love. He loved us, so we love him in return, just as a poor man might love a rich man who bought him a house and a car. Now, certainly, that's part of it. There is a response of love, of gratitude to God for what he's done. But Romans 5 reminds us that love comes to us from God not only in the death of Christ, that's the first thing, but also in the Spirit of God. In the Spirit of God. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I don't have time this morning to really go into detail in this wonderful truth, but I want to say a couple of things. As we've talked about God's loving love coming to us in the death of Christ, we need to talk a little bit about his love coming to us in the Spirit of God. This verse, of course, first of all, teaches that we can only know and appreciate and sense God's love for us because he has poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come into us, we may have some intellectual notion of God's love, but we won't have any sense of it, any experience of it. But this passage also shows us that the outpouring of the Spirit is the outpouring of God's love. We love God because his love is in us by the Spirit who indwells us. We're able to love others because his love is in us through his Spirit that he has poured into us. We love God and we love others by God's love, God's very love, working out through us. And this love is not an imaginary, idolatrous love that centers on our desire for attention. It's a love that comes from God and flows back to God. It's a love that comes from God and then flows out to other people. That's a high and holy thing, isn't it? Oh, may God make that more real day by day in our lives. And only it can only be more real in our lives as we are walking in close fellowship with him. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 teaches us that love is the one thing necessary. We can certainly apply this truth to our own lives. You and I need to examine our own hearts. We need to confess our own faults and failures of love before God. We need constantly to ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can give us God's kind of love. But in conclusion, I want you to think about God's love and our church, not just us as individuals. This is a day to celebrate God's goodness to us as a body of believers, and we can feast with joy in the presence of the Lord. What lies ahead for us? I don't know. None of us knows the details, what might happen. But we can say something in general, and that is this, that the Lord will show and the world will know that we are God's children if we have love to one another. Just as we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us as individuals with God's love, so we ought to pray that he will fill this congregation with a love that is overflowing like a fountain, not just kind of sitting there in the bottom of a cistern evaporating away. The church at Corinth was marked by jealousy and quarreling. It was proud of its knowledge, it was proud of its gifts, but it was short on love. 1 Corinthians 13 was written to teach the church to seek and value the love of God and love for each other. So our church, like every church, needs God's love in our midst more than we need anything else. It is the one thing necessary. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is on the one hand so encouraging and on the other so convicting. Encouraging because you have poured out your love by the Holy Spirit into every child of God who is here. But convicting also because we acknowledge that we have not allowed the Holy Spirit to have as full a sway in our lives as he desires to have. O Father, we would surrender ourselves afresh to the Lordship of Christ and to the love of the Spirit. We pray that we might experience in greater depth, greater fullness, your love, and that that would overflow both in love for you and love for each other. And then, out of that also, love for a world that is lost and dying in sin. Father, we thank you. We praise you for all your good gifts to us, but primarily for the gift of your Son and your Spirit. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.